Today we come to the conclusion of our study in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Craig did a great job last week with the passage dealing with idleness. In fact, I felt guilty listening to it, lazy, a little bit weak, which tells me that that's exactly how you're supposed to feel after you've been chastised by the scripture that way and encouraged to live more aggressively and faithfully. So he did a great job with that, as both of our pastors do a tremendous job. In fact, I've been encouraged to take more time off so that Brad and Greg can preach more. You know, there was a time when that would have been a little threatening to me. But don't tell me that unless you want me to really do it, because I'm out of here. No, I'm kidding. But it is so good to have their leadership and to know that God is working so mightily through them and through the ministries that we share together. As we come to the conclusion of the book of Thessalonians, Paul makes a statement that has significant interest. I'll direct you to it in just a minute, but just listen to this for the time being. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. These are pretty strong words, and not the sort of thing that we typically associate with Christian behavior. I'm not sure what to make of it, and I don't want to make too much of it in regard to all of this. But what exactly is Paul talking about? He says, if they do not regard the words of this letter. So if you go back, what has he talked about? He's talked about the fact that there was false teachers that were saying that Jesus had already come. There were false teachers that were saying that if you're not still alive when Jesus comes, you don't go to heaven with him. There were false teachers that were creating dissension and distracting people away from the focus of attention on the gospel, and were giving more attention to other kinds of things, and were even sending false letters that were in Paul's name or another apostle's name, attempting to deceive and to mislead, either for personal gain or personal glory. At the same time that this is going on, you've got a community that is attacking these believers, putting them in prison, persecuting them, keeping them from being able to conduct commerce or business. They're losing their jobs and livelihoods, and as a result of that, they don't have the ability to provide for themselves and their families or to even give to others. And so you have all of these things going on in this church, in this community, and Paul writes and addresses every one of them. He says to them, stand firm in the face of persecution, in the face of false teaching, and in the face of the uncertainty of the future, knowing that there is a certain end and that Jesus is coming again. He will judge the living and the dead. He will deal with all of this stuff, and he will take you to be with him. Stand firm in your faith in Jesus Christ. He said, now if anyone says to you otherwise, don't listen to it. Have nothing to do with that. We pride ourselves today on our tolerance, don't we, as a culture? We have this broad umbrella and this wide tent that enables and allows so much underneath it. And we do it in the name of love. Because of our love for Jesus and our love for God, we love other people, and therefore we tolerate them, even when they are contrary to the teachings of Scripture. Is that what he's telling us to do? It's not what he's telling us to do. He says, if there are any among you, remember this letter's written to the church. So we're not talking about outside community. We're not talking about people who are lost or unbelievers or people who are not a part of the family of faith. We're talking about people who are members of Temple Baptist Church, who are a part of this community. You say, well, I'm not a member of the church. I go every week. I'm not a member of the church. You are a de facto member of the church. If this is the church you come to on a regular basis, you're part of this. To the people within the body of faith, within the body of believers, he said tolerance should extend to grace and forgiveness and love, but if people are going to stand against the truth, then you need to stand against them. So what does that look like? He says, have nothing to do with them. Now, I don't think he means to be rude. I don't think he means to be indifferent to the problems. I think he's teaching us to be confrontational, but with grace. Paul's the one who says, speak the truth in love. And the purpose of this is that they may be ashamed of their contrary beliefs to the truth of God and convicted by that, and then humbled and surrendered to that truth. Now I want you to think for a moment how you react when you are caught in either bad behavior or wrong behavior. As a child, I know when my parents would catch me at something, my first line of defense was denial. No, I didn't. Or I don't know. Those were the common responses. Did you? No, I didn't. And the thing is, when you say it like that and you say it so fast, or when a child says it, immediately they haven't developed the skill of lying, unless you're raising some little pathological liar who just, you know, is a sociopath and it's born into them somehow. They're not going to be able to do that. And you're going to know. You're going to know they're lying. And what do you do as a parent? What did my parents do? Now, son, this is going to go easy, this is going to go hard, and it's going to be up to you. We already know what you did. Well, then why did you ask me? Because they want me to confront that. What's the next thing you do? Well, you cry uncontrollably, of course. And you promise never to do it again, and you're sorry for what you did. That's the only response left, is humility and surrender. And if you don't do that, you're not going to get right. Not when you're facing Gerald Sr., let me tell you. You don't get right without humility in front of Gerald Sr. That's just the way it is. That's the way it is with us in the Heavenly Father. You stand before God and say, no, I didn't. And God knows everything. All that does is make you look dumb. You know God knows everything, therefore you know God knows you did. But what we have done is we have become so drawn into ourselves, so self-centered about everything, so protective of all of this stuff, that we no longer have an environment within the church where sin can be confronted lovingly, where people can be guided to move toward a more holy position as far as the way we deal with our issues. We no longer feel safe, so therefore we don't surrender, we don't share, and we don't confess. And when we do, somebody else hears that and they either turn their nose up at it or they use it as a source of gossip. We've got to be very careful to understand that what Paul is teaching is a healthy environment within the church where the sins of the members of the people can be confronted lovingly and with grace for the purpose of restoration, so that we are ashamed of sin, but we are drawn to truth. Now, how do we do that? I'm not absolutely sure, but I am absolutely sure that's what he's teaching here. He is protecting the integrity of the Word of God. He is saying that if anyone does anything or says anything contrary to the words that you've read in these letters, have nothing to do with them and have nothing to do with that. I believe that we need to be the same way. If you're going to stand against the truth of God's word, then we must together stand against you in the hope that you will repent of that sin and come back to the truth, because unless you walk in the truth, you have no hope. And if the Bible does not apply when it's uncomfortable to you, then how can it apply when you need its salvation? We cannot have it both ways. This business of tolerance in our world has done nothing more than create an environment in which sin flourishes. It is not always done properly, I admit, and it is very easy for us to get caught up in that to the point that we lose those boundaries that are necessary. That's why Paul says don't treat them as an enemy, but as a brother. Have a broken relationship with my sister. It grieves me greatly. I wish there were something that I could do about it, but at the moment, the best I can do is pray for her and pray that God will bring us together. But our relationship is broken because we have two completely opposing sets of values. I cannot tolerate her values. So we do not speak a lot. We do not relate to one another a lot. Our interests generally run opposed to one another. We have only one thing left in common, really, and that is my dad. We both love my dad. Therefore, we can relate to each other with regard to that shared common value that we have in my father. So what happens when he's gone? Then it will be the memory of my mom and dad that remains as our shared common value. Well, Scott, you just need to be more tolerant. I cannot. I cannot agree with her choices. I cannot agree with her lifestyle. I cannot agree with her values. I cannot. It's not just that I will not. I cannot. I cannot be who God has called me to be and be okay with that, because it's too contrary to the Word of God. Well, you may never be together with her again. That may be true. But one thing's for certain, if God ever brings her to the place where she is willing to be obedient to Him and to respond, she will know the way home, because she will still be able to find the direction. We will still be that source of light. What would I do? I would welcome her, because I have never stopped loving her. Treat them as a brother, not as an enemy, but stand firm. These are hard words, and obviously you could do more than just make an introduction out of a sermon with them. But I'm telling you this, and I'm saying this not just because it falls in the line of succession of our study, but also because this is vitally important. What I'm telling you is that what applies here to 1 and 2 Thessalonians applies to all Scripture. For all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction. There can be no compromise. You say, well, we don't always agree on interpretation of Scripture. And generally where that is true, we're talking about secondary matters. And we can disagree on secondary matters and be okay with that. But where it comes to the primaries, we cannot. We must be in agreement. And one of the primaries is the authority of Scripture in all things. So, Paul teaches them that they have a standard not only to govern their lives, but also to go to help them to resolve their issues. And so it is that standard that he encourages them to hold on to at all cost and to never compromise, even if it involves someone within the body. In verse 16, then, he says, "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way." So what we find is then now he moves into his benediction. And the benediction that he offers is very similar to the introduction. Listen to what he said when we began our study in 2 Thessalonians. He said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." Now he says, "May the God of peace give you peace." And he says, "The grace of our Lord be with you all." Grace and peace come to us again. grace and peace again. Can you ever have too much grace? Can you ever experience too much peace? We cannot. And so he says to us, grace and peace, and reminds us of the value of that which God gives. Listen to what he says in verse 16 then, when he speaks to us of the peace of Christ. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. You notice, first of all, that true peace comes from God. He is the Lord of peace. This is why peace is never something achieved by human endeavor. He is the Lord, therefore He alone can give peace to us. That means that manufactured peace, manufactured silence, manufactured comfort, all of the things that we try to soothe our souls with, and all of the things that we try to manage our stress with, ultimately are going to have limits that will never fully satisfy. True peace and the full satisfaction that comes from the experience of commitment to it will always be realized only through recognizing that the source is God. Therefore, to get it, you got to go to Him. May the Lord of peace. He prayed to God. He prayed on their behalf. He prayed interceding for them, that they might experience that which is held only by Christ Himself. Now, peace, I've said to you before, is not the absence of conflict or noise. It is rather the ability to remain fixed even in the midst of turbulent circumstances or trouble. And so the kind of peace that the Bible speaks to us of is the stability that enables our lives to remain focused on truth and guided even through the most difficult of circumstances, life-threatening or otherwise. Peace, then, is not limited to circumstances. Peace is not dependent on other people. And peace, in fact, doesn't even rely on you or me. It relies on whether or not you and I are willing to surrender our lives to Christ, for He is the Lord of peace. The reason that we do not experience peace, then, in this world is because we are not at peace with Christ. Listen to what James 4 says in verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And why do we not ask? By the way, James is over. This is Scott now. Why do we not ask? Because we do not recognize the authority of the king, and we do not surrender to the sovereignty of God. What James is teaching us is that wars on a global scale, as well as conflict within a single relationship, all have the same origin. The origin of conflict, the origin of fighting and quarreling and bickering and all of the things that go along with that, the origin of that is self-centeredness and a lack of surrender to Christ. Because our relationship with God is either distant, broken, or non-existent, we now have no connection to Him. And without that, since He's the Lord of peace, we can experience no peace within. And as a result of having no peace in our own lives, now we will have no peace with each other. This is why I say all the time that, you know, in marriages especially, it's true because this is the most primary of our relationships. In marriage relationships, if there's conflict all the time, then the issue may have less to do with the differences between the husband and the wife or whatever the issues are that have risen up in the marriage along the way. The issue really may have more to do with the distance that has been created between the husband, wife, and Christ. The more we are drawn to God, the more we are walking in fellowship and faithfulness with God, the more that we are living according to the Word of God, all of these things are going to result in a strengthened, better relationship with the horizontal. You cannot have a vertical, or you cannot have a horizontal relationship that is effective and meaningful without a vertical relationship that is genuine and real. Peace ultimately comes from that relationship with God. Therefore, if God is left out of the equation, is it any wonder that we see quarrels, fighting, bickering, warfare, struggle, stealing, murdering, all of it to satisfy something that we perceive missing in our lives, taking it from someone else or preventing someone else from taking it from us? We're protecting something that we imagine is going to bring us peace. And yet it never does, because it cannot. He is the Lord of peace, and so he prayed to the Lord of peace that we would experience genuine peace. God gives peace that meets our needs in all times, it says, and in every way. He prayed that they would have peace in all times, in every way. Through the Word of God, God subdues our sin. Through prayer, he conveys his peace into our hearts and minds. And so what he's telling us is that the more we spend time in his Word, the more that we spend time in our relationship with him through the expression of prayer, whereby we not only speak to God, but God speaks to us, so that the Holy Spirit is activated in our lives in a meaningful way, and we are following him and experiencing him, he's telling us that what will then come is this abiding sense of peace. God gives peace then that meets our needs. What is it that you say God is not able to do? Do you have limits? What are you not willing to pray about? What do you think the Bible doesn't speak to? So that when we reach a point where we've compartmentalized God and said, well, the Bible really doesn't have anything to do with this. This is really more of a cultural matter. This is more of a secular matter. This is more of a business matter. This is more of a me matter. When you do that and you start eliminating God from the equation that you're trying to solve, you will find yourself always getting the wrong answer. You say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about this situation or that situation or circumstance or whatever. That may be that the situation you're dealing with in the contemporary world is a little bit different, not necessarily named. But I assure you that the principles that are necessary to govern that situation will be found in Scripture. There is no circumstance that you can encounter in this life that the integrity found in God's Word and the truthfulness that is revealed through it will not apply. And the only reason it seems limited to you is because you've limited Him. Therefore, there will be no peace. So we eliminate God from the equation in so many things because we either are ignorant of what the Bible has to say about it, or we are deliberate in removing him from that equation so that we can do whatever it is we want. He tells us that in all times, in every way, that he has something to say. And he will sustain his own if we will but trust him. Listen to what it says in Philippians 4:7, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we see the peace of Christ. In the latter part of verse 16, we see the presence of Christ. He prayed that the Lord be with you all. Peace results from a union with Jesus, from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, so that we experience God. We experience Christ. This is something that is unique to what we see in the New Covenant. In the old covenant, the Holy Spirit did not dwell within the hearts and minds of the people, but rather God was dwelling more in and around what was going on. His manifest presence and glory was revealed through the temple, and so the Holy of Holies was that place in which it was designated for the presence of God to abide. And we see that down through the ages, from the time that God called a people unto himself and set them apart, beginning with Abraham and then coming to fulfillment in the life of Moses. And so all of this is true and certainly a reality, but it looks forward to a time when God would replace their hearts of stone with one of flesh. Excuse me. one that would be pliable, one that would be soft, one that would be sensitive to God's leadership. And so he did that so that Jesus even promised that he would send a comforter, and that comforter would lead them into all truth, but also sustain them. Here's what he said in John 14. He said, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The Holy Spirit is the means by which we experience the peace of God dwelling within. It is through this union, so that when he prayed that the peace of Christ would be with you, he was praying for an awareness of the presence of Jesus. It is the awareness of the presence of Christ, the awareness of the presence of God, that I think is the greatest desire of humanity regardless. Think about it. What is it that we are all made for? We are all made for the glory of God. So that the Bible says that everything that exists, exists for the glory of God. The glory of God is that part of God that is revealed through you. Whether you're worshiping, whether you're praising, whether you're ministering or serving, whether you're hurting or suffering, whenever you trust God in whatever situation you find yourself, you are living in a way that is consistent with who He has called you to be, made you to be, and is working out through you, so that this becomes the manifest expression of the glory of God. This is what you're made for. And it's in those moments where we do that which God has ordained in us above all else that we feel this greatest sense of peace, but also satisfaction. And it should tell us something. It should tell us that satisfaction that we experience in those moments, greater than anything else, is so because that's what you were really made for. So why is it then that we try to find the satisfaction and peace in all of these other things that don't work? We're stubborn. And we're hard-hearted. And that's why we need the presence of Christ. The Holy Spirit at work within us is the means by which God not only affirms our relationship with Him, but it is also the means by which we are sanctified in that relationship so that we become more and more like Him. So there's no way to overstate the value and significance of the work of the Holy Spirit, so that when He prayed that the presence of Christ would be with them, He was doing so in a manner that was a prayer of intercession for the power of the Spirit to be at work in and through them, and for them to be aware of it all the time. One of the things that really is bothersome to me is when we go through the routine emotions of our worship or our Bible study or prayer, and we all experience this. It's a struggle at times for all of us. When we go through these motions so that there's just this routine and there's just this sense of duty that is burdensome and unsavory and unsatisfying. When we do that and that becomes normative for us and we believe that's what this is all about, then we just simply follow those routines and patterns even though they've grown cold and different and no longer change us. If what you're doing in your worship, in your Bible study, in your prayer, in your service, in your ministry, in your life, isn't making you more like Jesus, so that along those touch points where you're experiencing Him working in you to remove something or to add something, to polish something, to enhance something, to expand something, or to put something brand new in place. If you're not experiencing that along the way, then there's something dreadfully wrong. Dreadfully. Now, I find that I live with the conflict inside of the desire that everything would just stay the same and the absolute abhorrence of sameness. And I experience both sometimes in the same moment. Change means what? Well, it means acknowledging that there's something incomplete in me. That may involve something that's wrong, that needs to go. Well, no, we're not going to do that, because if it's wrong in you, then it's wrong in me, and we've done that forever. Well, then the logical thing to do is keep doing the wrong thing for the rest of eternity. Come on! What's the big deal? You say, well, it doesn't work anymore, and this sort of thing that we're doing is not effective in reaching. Do you know that there are 53,000 people in Franklin County right now that claim no church affiliation whatsoever? 53,000. Now, I don't know how many people do claim church affiliation, and of the number of people who claim church affiliation, I would venture the speculation that of that number, less than 20% of them are in church today. And not just because it's deer season. I mean, everybody knows that's a legitimate reason not to go to church, right? I mean, I'm not an American, you know. So we've got 53,000 people who have no church affiliation whatsoever. And what are we doing to reach them? Well, we're saying to them, hey, we're here, and y'all can come in if you want to. But when you do, we need you to do this and this and this, because that's only right and proper. Well, what about us going out and finding them? Well, that seems like a lot of work, really, you know? I mean, I found Jesus. Somebody else should be able to do that too. And I realize I'm being glib and overstating the obvious, and I'm not doing that just to make the point, but I'm doing it to remind us all that what He has called us to is a transformative life. And what that means is that there must be a growing hunger for those who are lost. There must be a growing awareness of the work of God in our world. There can never be a moment where we become satisfied with what has been or what currently is, to the point where we settle into a routine and then just try to get everybody herded into the same path. That is not what God has called us to do. That is not who He has made us to be. There will be no peace in it. There may be sameness, and if you find peace in sameness, then yes, you'll like that. But you're probably in the wrong place. Because just about the moment I get comfortable in who I am and what I'm doing, God starts stirring my heart and saying, Scott, you've been stagnant so long that there's scum on the outside and you smell bad. It's time to stir it up again. He prays that the presence of Christ would dwell within us richly and powerfully. The presence of Christ is the means by which our witness in this world is enabled. Jesus said to the disciples, after He instructed them to make disciples, He said, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is how we reach the lost world, as we do so through the presence and power of Christ working within believers and trusting that He is with us to the end of the age. The presence of Christ also affirms for us what is true, so that when the Spirit comes, Jesus said, He will speak to you of truth. He will guide you into all the truth. John 16:13. And so the presence of Christ is absolutely essential. The peace of Christ is what he prayed for. Paul said in verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. And so Paul now, who was poor eyesight, who didn't have the abilities, now aging, even though this is one of the earliest letters that he wrote, he already was experiencing these problems. And so someone wrote for him. But when he gets to the end of his letters, he takes the pen in his own hand. So he was probably large letters, because he mentions that elsewhere, that see how large of letters I write, because he had trouble seeing. It may have even been broken penmanship because of his inability to see and he had to have help. But one thing was sure, all of the letters of the Apostle Paul had this same mark of his own hand, and it was a mark of authenticity. Now, again, I don't have time to go into the lengthy discourse about the veracity and validity and authenticity and authority of Scripture, but this is part of it. A lot of people say, well, the Bible is just a collection of writings by a group of people who got together and decided what is and isn't. Let me tell you something. The Word of God is not a collection of letters that were agreed upon by the early Christians. The Word of God was God's Word breathed into very specific people and spoken out from those people as the Word of Christ. That's why you see apostolic authority for all of Scripture, and that's why you do not see books not written by apostles included in the canon of Scripture. This is not a group of people getting together and deciding what is and isn't. This is a group of people that God chose through Christ Himself to deliver the Word. He invested that Word into them, with the exception of Paul, which He did that personally and later on. And then He sent them to deliver that Word. So that we find Paul himself telling us that we are moved along by the Spirit of God through the Word. Men were moved to declare the Word of God. So we believe in the verbal expression of the Word of God through the apostles, through the prophets. This is God's Word. They simply were delivering it to us. Paul says, this is the authentic Word from the Lord given by my own hand. The Word of God was not selected by these early Christians, but recognized as having come from God through His chosen apostles. The church could trust confidently in God's Word, which gave them the strength to stand firm in their faith. What it did then, it does now. Nothing has changed. And so we have the personal touch of Paul that shows us the value and strength of the Word of God. Let me give you one last thing. That is the power of grace. In verse 18, he said, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So we've already had peace. Now we have grace. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor. Grace is getting what you do not deserve and have not earned. Grace is what we experience in the gospel. The gospel is good news because now we are forgiven, we are adopted into the family of God, and we have hope for all eternity. That hope inspires us now to good deeds and service and good works for which we were created beforehand to do. And that grace also gives us confidence so that no matter what this life brings, and ultimately it's going to bring something really hard and ugly. No matter what this life brings, there is one much better still ahead. How do we do what we do? It's not because of skill alone. It's not by education. It's not by grit and determination. Ultimately, we do what we do by grace. Every single moment of every life exists because of grace. Grace isn't limited just to Christians. There are people out there today that do not agree with my theology, that believe the Bible is bunk, who have no time or affection for the things of God, and who may even violently oppose the teachings of Scripture. There are people in the world today, either as a result of the delusional disease caused by the brokenness of sin and aggravated by the influence of Satan, who would be the kind of people who would go into a church with a loaded weapon to do harm. There are all kinds of crazy things that exist in this world that is broken and damaged and caused by sin. And yet even those people have the breath that they have in the next moment because of grace. everything that exists exists because of Jesus Christ, and all that is in existence is held together because of Him. Even for those who don't know Him and don't love Him. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It is grace that we are the embodiment as believers of in a world that is the expression of the manifest glory of God that points the way to Jesus. Some will follow, some won't. Still grace. And grace is not diminished by your refusal to believe it. The only thing diminished is you. You're missing out. Has anyone ever said to you, sitting at a table where food was being served that was unfamiliar, man, you got to try this? Now, let me give you a little tip. If they haven't tried it first, don't follow such a person. They're cowardly, and they're just using you as a guinea pig. So don't do that. Let them try it first, and if they can maintain a happy expression on their face, then you give it a shot. But some things just don't seem to go together, do they? It seems an odd combination. And yet someone who's tried it says, man, you got to try this. I realize that sometimes believing and trusting in Jesus at the exclusion of everything else may seem an odd combination to you. And maybe you've done it your way for so long that it's hard for you to imagine following someone else. I get that. I really do. But the only thing I can say to you is listen to the sound of my voice. Listen to the confidence of my words. Hear what God is saying, not just as it comes through me, but as the Spirit interprets that into your heart, into your mind. And as you start to realize that this not only sounds reasonable, this sounds really attractive, and this may be the reason that everything is not working out for me, is I'm trying to do it on my own, rather than surrendering to that which has been given by God, which is in its essence grace. But the only way to get grace is to receive it. You can't make it happen. You can't cause it. You can't earn it. And you'll never deserve it. All you can do is receive it. What I'm telling you is that if you are lost today, if you are lacking peace, if you feel alone, you have no one to blame but yourself. But that could all change. And it can change right now. Receive God's grace. Receive Jesus. And you'll know what real peace is all about.